Please open your copies of God's Word this evening, once again, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we read the first 11 verses together, please. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Ephesians 6, and reading from verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen. And specifically this evening, with the Lord's help, looking, the section that we're taking up now is verses 5 to 9, but we won't be going through all of those this evening. In fact, we're not even going through verses 5 to 8 regarding servants. We're going to get as far this evening as the first word of verse 5. So that's the way it's turned out, I'm afraid. So verse 5, but we'll read the whole of the verse 5. His servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. So the apostle, we've seen as we've gone through these verses through the half of Ephesians chapter 5 and now the first four verses of chapter 6, and we're now entering into verse 5 and onwards, verses 5 to 9. So he's already given instructions to women on how to be godly wives, to men how to be godly husbands, to children on how to be godly children, how to be obedient to their parents. And now he moves on to another section of society. We could say into another section of ancient civil society, and therefore to those that are represented in the church, which includes both servants and masters, for both are spoken to. So men in general, women in general, specifically husbands and wives, children, the fruit of those unions. And now he moves on to onto servants and masters. Now this might at first sight seem quite remote from our own world, from our own experience, from what we're used to seeing and what we understand. But to be honest, for most of human society, for most of human history, I should say, slavery has been part and parcel of the history. Whether that's good or bad is another matter, but it has been. And it has been in many, many different forms. And slavery is still still practiced in very many parts of the world today. In fact, it's more practiced today, some would say, than it ever has been in history put together, and certainly far more than the transatlantic slave trade. But there's no political capital in speaking of the breadth of the truth, or even the wickedness that goes on today in on a very harsh slavery that is in existence. So if we think of the transatlantic slave trade of say, the 1700s and the 1800s, and it went into the No, the end of the 1600s, and in the 1700s and the 1800s, is nothing in comparison with the estimated 45 million people in slavery today. 45 million, that's the whole population of Canada, plus North and South Island thrown in. So that's two land masses, you know. That's a lot. It is nothing new. And it was only especially the effort of certain Christians. William Wilberforce is the prime name that comes to example. He wasn't the only one. Of actual Christians in the late 1700s in the UK that actually brought about its abolition. And it was never legal to be a slave owner or to be... There was no slavery on the law books in England anyway, but it was the trade. The trade of slaves was abolished. And actually, Britain sent out the Royal Navy to stop other countries doing it as well. It became so intensely anti-slavery. Again, you don't seem to hear that these days, but that is very true. And of course, later on, it was abolished in North America, but the United States would be better said. And so really, those nations that had a relationship to Britain or would call themselves Christian countries, really, in those countries, it was abolished completely, but it never died out in Arab and Muslim countries and other places, but especially those, and that's where it's still very common today. In what we're reading today, and in an awful lot what Paul speaks about slavery, and we're not looking at what the Bible says about slavery in its totality, that'd be going way beyond the remit, and maybe what I'm saying today goes way beyond the remit of what Paul's saying, but I think it gives a very important context to what we're looking at. Because if every time somebody mentions slavery, our minds go back to the cotton fields of Alabama in 1750, and that's all we think of slavery, and we think of whippings and beatings and terrible treatment, and then the children of the slaves being brought into slavery, etc. And then we think that that's slavery, and that's what Paul is not condemning, therefore Paul is promoting it. None of that. That's not what he's... In fact, we'll look a little bit later at what Paul does say concerning this. But before we do get into the exhortations concerning Christ-like behavior in these servants, it's good to understand whom Paul is speaking to and about, that we would understand who they are. So the message this evening is, who are these servants? Who are these servants? So to whom is Paul actually writing, firstly? Well, the word that Paul uses here, which we have translated as servant, is a Greek word, and you may have heard of it, doulos. There's a feminine form, doula or doula, and that's somebody who assists a woman in childbirth. She's not a midwife, she's a personal assistant to the wife, to the mother who's giving birth. So you may have heard of a doula or a doula. But this is the male form, doulos. And that can be translated as servant. It can be translated as bondservant, it can be translated as slave. But modern English has a false dichotomy. It polarizes the difference between the word servant and slave in a way that's really not helpful for reading the Old or the New Testament. And they see them as two different functions. Modern English tends to consider, and that's with a historical baggage as well, considers a servant as a paid position. So you might think of the posh Victorian houses, and they have a butler, and they have a maid, and then they have a cook, and then they have all these footmen and whatever, and they're all servants because they're all paid. And then a slave is an unpaid worker, probably forced labor. And that's the polarized understanding that we have. However, both what joins those two together is an essence of the word that we're looking at, this word doulos, is that both a paid servant and an unpaid servant serve. So the servant is somebody who serves. It says nothing about any material or social benefits that they may or may not have. It doesn't say anything. in the Bible. The word doulos doesn't say that. Yet we can look in the ancient Greek and see how it was used and see the other words that are used in ancient Greek and in the New Testament. But we have to take the context of the word itself. The New Testament is written in the context of the Old Testament. Words are used, Greek words are used in a slightly different way in the New Testament than they are by the old Greeks, because it's all influenced and written by Jews who are using the Old Testament to explain things. And that's an important connection that we're not to lose as well. So it is the idea of serving and how that serving is, and the contract or non-contract, and whether you are bought or sold or you're free and are paid is an added thing. The main thing is that you're serving. And slavery in the ancient world is far more complicated than just saying unpaid or paid slaves. It really is. And of course, we're not going to go into the full context, and even in before the classical period. What do I mean by classical period? So, say 500 BC, at the height of the Greek civilization, Athenian civilization, and all the way into, say, 100 or 200 years after Christ. So there's a whole area that we would call a classical period. And it's more complicated than that, because you're touching many different cultures and many different civilizations. I'm trying not to make this into a lecture, so do bear with me on that. Now, there are different forms of slavery in the world today. There's chattel slavery. So chattel means a possession. So it's literally that person is bought and sold and is your own personal property. Now, that existed in the ancient world. Certainly classical Rome practiced this. At times in classical Rome, it was perfectly... Of course, Rome is a civilization that goes all the way from 753 BC, traditionally. You know, Romulus and Remus, you know, the wolves, and all, if you know anything about that. So that's ancient history, and it goes through a period of kings. It's a republic, and then you have the emperors. And sort of just before them, Julius Caesar, and then we have Augustus Caesar at the time, and then Tiberius Caesar at the time of Christ after Augustus. And so there's a huge period of time, and in that time they're becoming stronger and richer, and they're building an empire. So you can't just say one thing, and some people do, and it's not fair. But it's also not true then. But when we come to the time of the New Testament in the Roman Empire, it would be reducing the fact that slaves would have been so your property that you could kill them and it'd be fine. That would have been changing. That was slowly changing, and I believe it was with the Christianization of Rome that you would have laws very much against all of that. But there was a time in classical Rome when it was that male or female servant was your chattel, was your possession, to do with as you wished. And that could mean anything. Secondly, you have a thing called forced labor. You might think that sounds very similar. Well, not quite. Forced labor is different. We might know forced labor in conscription, where you'd have press gangs to get young men into the Navy or into the Army against their will. That's a form of forced labor. Or penal labor. People are in prison and then they're forced in the work gangs to dig the ditches and do maintenance on roads or whatever. That is also a form of forced labor. What about serfs? If you've ever heard of the serfs in Eastern Europe and in Russia from late antiquity through the medieval times, and if you know even earlier in ancient Sparta, the Spartans came in and they took over that area, and those who were living there became their slaves. And these slaves could not be bought and sold in that way, because they belonged to the land. The land could be bought and sold, but then you had them with. So if you were a Duke of Bohemia, you could sell part of your estate, but all the slaves would go with it because they belonged to the land. So they're slightly different, but they were to work for you, and they belonged on that land, and their children would also belong there. A subtle difference. And thirdly, we have bonded labor. Bonded labor is a form of unpaid labor, and the definition I have here, under which a person pledges himself or herself against a loan or debt. So you're paying off a debt by working. And you're not really working for nothing either. You have a debt, and you're sort of working off that debt. So your payment is really paying off that debt. So that's bonded labor. That's what was practiced and legalized under the Mosaic law. And that had two main reasons. The first was to stop debtors not paying off their debt. Because by law, if you were in debt, you had to pay it off. If you didn't have the wherewithal, then you'd be taken into this form of slavery to pay off your debt. Secondly, it would stop you being a bankrupt for the rest of your life. Because that would put you to the edge of society and stop you being a useful member of society. So you were forced to confront your debts and to pay them off. If you couldn't pay them off because you didn't have the money in the bank, then you were to work to pay it off. So a very righteous, very honorable way of clearing your name, clearing your debt, and becoming a full member of society again. You see the huge difference between this sort of bonded labor and the two other forms that we've just considered. And from what I can remember, bonded labor was for a period at the most for 6 years, and you were set free in the seventh. Again, we have the sort of the Sabbath pattern there, 6 days and then 1 day of rest, six years, up to, depending on your debt. And as I mentioned, the Greek of the New Testament very often reflects the usage of the words that are in the Old Testament Hebrew. Now, the equivalent of doulos is, I'm going to give you another word, is eved or ebed. Ebed is how it's often written in English. And they're equivalents of each other. They both describe both unpaid service as well as paid service, which makes it a challenge to then know which one they're talking about. It's so easy to just say, well, it always means this when it doesn't. That makes it easy for you, but is it true? Let me give you an example. In 1 Samuel 19 and verse 4, we read, "And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee would very good." And there we have that word, ebed, servant. Now, was he a bondservant? No. Was he a chattel? No. In fact, he was none of those three that I just mentioned. He served the king. And as we know, David served the king very faithfully. Saul didn't think so, but we know so. That David was a diligent servant. So again, it's the core root of the word is not slavery, but service. He served his king. The same word is also described or used in the Old and the New Testament, but especially in the Old, especially in the Old Testament, in the word service is to worship. Like, there is only one God, but Jehovah, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, the other quote I have here is Judges 10 and verse 6. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistine, and forsook the Lord and served not him." Again, that word serve is from that same word ebed that we just looked at. And that means worship and serve the Lord. You're serving him, you're bringing the sacrifices, you're obeying his commandments, you're loving him, you're praying to him, you're worshipping him, you're taking part in all the feasts. This is all service. Hence why we call public worship the morning service or the evening service. Again, it's the same thing. Yeah, nobody's clipping chains onto your legs as you come in to the door. And if they are, let me know and I'll have a word with the deacons, but that shouldn't be happening. But that's not happening. That's not what service means. It's serving. And as I said, those other aspects that might surround it, whether you're paid or you're not paid, whether you're treated well or not, don't determine the word. The context helps us understand those things to some degree. Context is key. And that's why the people of God are called God's servants. Yes, we are his property and we are bought with a price, but our service is that of worship. So context helps us to understand the use of this word. Not just a simple glossary. And what is a glossary? A glossary is where you look up a word, you know, and it'll give you one explanation for it. This is the weakness if you know Strong's Concordance. Strong is sometimes a little bit too simplistic, and you'll look up a Greek word or a Hebrew word, and he'll just give you one or two meanings, and you know, that's maybe okay in first year Greek, but when you're starting to get into full exegesis and understanding, it's way too simplistic. The words mean more, and it depends on when they're used. 500 years ago, a gay man was a joyful man. We know it has a different meaning these days. When we're considering about black and white interpretations of the word servant in the New Testament, I'll just bring this up. This is not meant to be as a constant criticism against John MacArthur, but John MacArthur in his new, not very modestly titled, Legacy Standard Bible, in that translation, they have made some idiosyncratic choices of translation. And one of them is this, is always to translate the New Testament doulos as slave. But interesting enough, the Old Testament ebed, servant. It's not very consistent if you ask me, but... And even words that I would think that you would translate as slave in the Old Testament, if you looked at the context, I've only seen it as servant, but of course I've not read the whole of the translation, I've only been picking out some verses. But the New Testament verses are always translated as slave. But as we notice, slavery according to the Mosaic law is not the same as it was seen in Greek or Roman times in general. Now, I've only hinted about the possession in Roman times, but many Greeks were taken into slavery. Many educated Greeks were taken into slavery by the Romans. They went over there, they pillaged, they conquered a town and a village. They took the philosophers, they took the mathematicians, they took the whatever they were, and they brought them over to Rome, and then they became the private tutor to this rich and famous Roman. They were treated very well. They weren't free to leave necessarily, but because they were just very well educated, and the Greek culture became very fashionable, just like 100 years ago, 200 years ago, French culture was very fashionable, 300 years ago, Latin culture was very fashionable. Everyone wanted to learn it. So, I mean, it has its various forms anyway, but slavery, according to the Jewish law, is not the same as slavery of chattel slavery or forced slavery. The parable of the tares gives us one example. Matthew 13 and 27 says, "So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it tares?" That is, weeds. Now these were not slaves. They were paid workers. Some of them might have been paying off debt in that way. But others were paid laborers, day laborers. Remember the man who went into the marketplace and he paid. And they were laborers, but they served him. And he was the master of the field and they were his workers. And so the difference is those people in the field who come and speak to the steward, these people who were stewards and workers who came to speak to the householder, they were not, how can I say, they were not Celts that had been conquered and brought in to work in the mines, and they certainly weren't, what was the other expression I was using? They certainly weren't, as going back, they weren't black slaves in the cotton fields of Alabama. It's a completely different context. And yet in the Legacy Bible, it would say slaves. Again, the colouring of our own modern, fairly modern history and lack of understanding of ancient history really doesn't help in using that word. However, now we've got to see that Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and now he says servants. He says, servants, be obedient, etc. And so he's speaking to them. So what does that mean then in Ephesus? Ephesus is a Greek colony in eastern modern Turkey. Okay, before the Turks came, Turks didn't go and get in there centuries later. So this had been a Greek colony, Ephesus, on that whole area for at least 500 years. And so he's speaking to those of a Greek culture. And as I mentioned, in the Greek world, even slaves could be highly educated and they could be treated well. As well as the fact that they could be treated badly, they could be sent down the tin mines and die at the age of 27. So, I mean, it varied. So there is a full spectrum of what servanthood or indentured slavery or paid servanthood would mean. But what you understand then from the context is we look at Ephesians 16 and that Paul is writing to a church that he knew well, and he writes then to these servants. What's he saying? Well, he's speaking to those who were free to have heard the gospel. So they were neither chained up in a field somewhere, only working and then chained up again and getting a bit of bread and water. So they had, in some way they had heard the gospel and they were able to join themselves to a congregation. So what does that say about their servanthood? It gives them some freedom. So we've got to put that into the mix as well, as we're trying to understand quite a complicated and broad socio-economic, there's a good word for you, don't normally get that from the pulpit, socio-economic system or subsystem. Now the last phrase in verse 8 certainly does help us to understand. The last phrase in verse 8 helps us to understand that these people are mostly chattel or bond servants, and yet they have a degree of freedom, because he says whether they be bond or free. So he is talking about those with full freedom and then those with little but some freedom, because they're allowed to come to church. So he is speaking to those who have limitations on their freedom in Ephesus at this time. And however free or not free they are. But again, let's not get stuck in 1750 Alabama in the cotton fields there. Let's try to understand the world that we're in. So to whom is Paul writing? Well, secondly, what's it got to do with us? What's its modern application then? Well, primarily the modern application is exactly as the New Testament application. Paul is still writing to and trying to apply the word to unpaid slaves and to paid servants. That's what he's doing. And of course, as I mentioned in the introduction, there are maybe 45 million people at least who are in slavery today. So Paul wants them to be reached with the gospel. And not only that, he wants them to be reached with how to live the life of the gospel. Still valid today. This is not out of time. This is not out of date. This is unfortunately very relevant. And slavery these days is a manifold thing, and maybe always has been in that way, but modern examples of it are child trafficking, child labor, what they call sacred prostitution, very much in Hinduism, domestic slavery. And quite often you'll have women from the Far East who are brought in to have jobs in Qatar, in Saudi Arabia, or even in London, in other places where a lot of Muslims would live, very wealthy, not all Muslims, but you know, wealthy Arabs and the like, and they wouldn't be allowed to leave. The passport's taken off them, and essentially they're just 24-hour servants or slaves. Not being paid much, and certainly not enough to escape and get back home again. That is a known phenomenon. So Paul sees the slave in the position that he is, and he wants to reach the slave with the gospel now. And as the slave comes to the church, or has contact with Christians, and he hears how he is to behave. How is he to be a Christian in his position? He's not going off to college. He's not going out on public transport necessarily in that way. He's not walking around freely the neighborhood and speaking to neighbors, because he might be very much a slave who lives in a hut and then has to toil in the tin mines next to the hut. And maybe he's allowed out to go to church in some way, or have some contact with the churchgoers of Ephesus. And yet Paul doesn't deny him the right to hear the gospel or to be taught how Christ would have him to live in that limited world that he lives in. It's the mercy of God to everybody in every situation. But Paul doesn't, as I said, Paul doesn't promote slavery. And he's not wasting, I would say wasting time, he's not spending time making it into a social justice cause to get rid of slavery, because he wants to reach the person in whichever state they're in, now with the gospel and now with the way of Christ. But he doesn't deny the slave the desire or the right to be set free, though. As he says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21, he says, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it." In other words, don't be dismayed by it. "But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather." So if you are a slave, don't get down. But if you're able to be set free, absolutely take full advantage of it. So again, you're saying, okay, all right, we see that's application to slaves, but those in modern forms of slavery, and the very many that are in there. What about us, though? Are we in slavery? We may not be in enforced labor in that way, but we often find ourselves having to work for a living, having to work for someone else. You have the expression wage slaves, which I don't think is a very accurate term. It denigrates what real slavery is, I'll say, for a first thing. It's like using the word racist or sexist as an insult, as easily as you breathe in and out. It makes true racism, it brings it down to something that it isn't. It's a serious matter of hate. But indeed, we have many of us, unless you happen to have, half a million on the bank account and mummy and daddy are called Bill and Melinda Gates or whatever, then you will have to work for a living. You have to pay the mortgage, or you have to pay the rent, you have to pay for the bills, you have to pay for your upkeep, you have to pay all these things, and therefore you are forced to work. Again, that's so different from the chattel slavery or the bond slavery. But it is the fact that you have to earn that money to live. So you have to learn to serve, you have to learn to work, and you have to learn to do as the boss or the manager says. It may be slightly different if you're self-employed, but then again, the tax man is your boss in that way, and the tons of bureaucratic paperwork you have to do. But I still think that those who will have to work, and especially the many who have to work in a job that they do not like. It doesn't thrill them, it doesn't fulfill them, but they're doing it to pay the wages. As you have to do. As every grown-up has to do, is just to get up and then do that work that has to be done to pay the bills. And very many, Christian or non-Christian, are working because they have to work. They don't love the job. It's not their dream job. Does it have to be your dream job? Well, that's another matter. But you're working. And so I think the attitude that we have here that's exhorted upon or to the servants, paid or unpaid, forced or unforced, is something we can all learn from. How do you get on with your boss? Say your boss is not a pleasant person. Well, he's very equivalent to a master. Who is forcing you to do something you don't want or the way you want to do it. What if he's a micromanager and just frustrates you and doesn't allow you a millimeter or an eighth of an inch, shall we use the imperial as well, and half an inch of creativity to put your own impression and your own stamp upon your work. I think there are many things that we can pull out of here, and maybe we may not speak them explicitly from the pulpit, but I think there are many things that we can pull out of these relationships, because it is true there are many, many, many bad managers and there are many bad workers, and in that context we can certainly learn from these five verses in total regarding slaves or servants and masters. Says masters, by the way, not slave owners, but that's another thing. So I trust that the Lord will help us to do that as we then will further open up these verses. So I think now we have a little bit more understanding of the complexity and the variety of what it was in the ancient world to some degree. And also maybe have a little understanding of how the teaching could apply to us in some way or to others. even though we were not in a state of slavery in that same formal way. But God willing, then, we will continue to look at these verses and see their honest obedience, and then the holy master, and the heavenly reward. And we could never finish those off tonight as well, but look, God willing, we'll get onto those next time. But let us also remember this, that we are Christ's servants. We are Christ's servants. We're called the servants of Christ, all of us. Okay, especially those who minister the word, but we're all called the servants of God, the people of God. Why? Well, because we serve him by living a life of worship to him. And this same God has set us free from slavery. Slavery to sin, to Satan, slavery to the lusts of the world. And we've been bought with a price of manumission, that is a price to be set free from a slave owner. And so in our thankfulness to him, we serve him as our Redeemer King. So as we looked at David, was called a servant in the same way that we are the servant to our King. But does that price then make us Christ's servants? Yes. Does it make us Christ's slaves? Only in the sense that we serve him. In the sense that we owe him everything. But not in the sense that we are under his foot. We are at his feet. But not under his foot. This is a wondrous king. But as servants, we are to obey him. And we are to work for him. That's true. And we are... And here's the difference. We're discipled by him. And he is a master, not a slave owner. He's a master, a lord that desires us to have fellowship with him. So if we were to translate servant then as slave, it doesn't work. It doesn't work in the scriptural context when it regarding a Christian. We are bond servants, but we're not chattel slaves. He is no slave master. He is a loving Lord. And so we have to be careful with the use of words. And especially with that word servant. Which is why I thought it would take some time to work through it. I know there are ideas that are sort of floating around. And people will preach on them. They should spend more time studying Greek before they preach it. If you ask me. But that's another matter. And not only that. Not only are we his servants. But we are his children. We're his children and he is our loving father, and not only are we his children, but we are his sheep and he is our shepherd. So if you were to translate that word servant and say that we are the slaves of Christ, again, the mind and the understanding of the word slave is very, very limited. And I don't think it's a correct, and it's a too narrow use of the word. But let me not start the whole sermon once again. Let me finish with Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, our service comes from a place of redemption, and it is a glorious position to be in. So we'll leave that there. Amen. And we'll just close this part of the meeting in a word of prayer, please. Our merciful and loving King and Shepherd, thou who hast indeed rescued us and redeemed us from that Pharaoh-like Satan, from our own sin, delivered us from the righteous wrath of God, delivered us from our own sin nature, although it still has some life, rescued us from our wickedness, the iniquity of our being, from our guilt, from our hatred, from our unbelief. And that is to bring us into a state of redemption. And that is nowhere comparable with the hobnail boot of the slave master upon the slave's neck. But we have been brought in to the king's palace. We've sat at the king's table, and the king has poured out his spirit into our hearts, that we may truly serve thee. Yes, obey thy every word, but love thee and receive thy love. Lord, teach us to serve thee and to know thee and help us as we would open further these verses, that we may learn and apply in our own lives the various exhortations that are made to those that serve. And help us now in our time of prayer. Lord, grant us that spirit of supplication. Lord, do help us to pray when we know thy presence with us and in us and praying through us. Lord, we pray thee in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you.